very excited for you guys to be back over the winter break. You know, it's always sad. I'm walking around the building and I'm like, where are all the students? I miss hearing the laughs, the basketball hoops being, the shots being missed for the most part for most of you guys, unfortunately. We'll have to see when we do another staff and faculty versus student basketball game how that turns out. But I have the privilege of introducing our very own Dr. Creamer this morning. Dr. Barry Creamer has served as president of Criswell College since 2014 after spending a combined 10 years as both a member of the faculty and as the vice president of academic affairs. A trained philosopher and historian, Dr. Creamer holds a BA in English from Baylor University, an MDiv from Criswell College, and a PhD in humanities from the University of Texas at Arlington. Before arriving at Criswell, he taught adjunctively at both Texas Women's University and UTA. And for those of you who aren't familiar, Dr. Creamer has spent over a decade hosting Coffee with Creamer, which you can view either on Spotify or YouTube. So feel free to check it out. But without further ado, I'd like to introduce Dr. Barry Creamer.
Thank you. All right. I have been going through the Psalms for a long time now, 86 sermons so far, and now I'm on Psalm 87. So let's look at Psalm 87 together today as our opportunity to begin the semester together and sort of remember why we do all the things that we do. So I want to share with you these seven verses that make up Psalm 87, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song, as the superscript instructs us about it. So on the Holy Mount, this is how it begins in verse 1. On the Holy Mount stands the city that he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion, Jerusalem, more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab, and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Father, I pray that you would bless as we walk through this psalm together and understand what it means for us that you make, especially that one declaration. This one was born there. Lord, I pray we would understand what it means for us, particularly as ones who are born in you, and who celebrate what you've done with us, but also anticipate what you do with others. And Father, I pray this semester would belong to you in that same way, that we would submit ourselves to the whole process of learning and growing and being challenged and stumbling and getting back up and being refined in the whole work that you do here this semester. I pray that you'd bless each one who's a part of that. But now, Lord, draw our attention to Psalm 87 and what you desire for us to accomplish in it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we start into the 87th Psalm, you can tell, I mean, it's unusual in some ways. There are a couple of other psalms before this, I'll mention them to you in just a moment, that are particularly focused on the importance of Zion or Jerusalem. And so the first three verses you read from this psalm, they're entirely about how special Jerusalem is. Then you get to this middle section and you have these places that are named, Rahab and Philistia and Tyre and Cush, and you know, the people that are born there and the people who are special who are born in Jerusalem. And then in the end, singers and dancers talking about where the springs are founded. It's a really kind of odd psalm compared with all the others. And I'm telling you, man, I've been 87 psalms in now. I haven't found two psalms that are alike. And I know there are some that are almost identical. They seem almost identical, but their messages are distinct by the little variations that are in them. It's been interesting. I've not run into two that convey exactly the same message or even the same emphasis. So it's the same with this one. It's been a fairly fascinating read for me working my way through Psalm 87. So let's just start with the first three verses, make the obvious statement. This, the first three verses are in the celebration of Israel singing these words together. Korah, the sons of Korah, having given this psalm to Israel, and they celebrate it together and worship together, that they really do celebrate their city of Jerusalem. It's very interesting that way, but it's also a little flat. It's like, okay, we'll all just take out our harps and sing praises about Jerusalem, and what are you supposed to teach about that? But it's a really important idea for us, so we'll establish it first in the first three verses. On the Holy Mount stands the city that he founded, that God founded. So this is sort of almost a mythologizing of the founding of Jerusalem, like as if David didn't stumble across Jebus and do something with it before, or as if there were no Melchizedek or Salem before, or something like that. But it is the idea that there's something eternal that God has established in the city of Jerusalem. And it's that way throughout all of Scripture. Jerusalem holds a very special place. On the Holy Mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves, and this is, these are God's chosen people. So here's Israel, Judah. Here's all the special people of Israel and Judah. And the Lord loves the gates of Zion, Jerusalem, more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. So even among all the chosen people, this city is special among them. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Now, just without equivocation and without qualifying it at this point, the fact is Jerusalem's history and future are somehow unique in the way the Scriptures describe them, in the way the Scriptures describe that city. Even in its name, being the city of peace or wholeness or well-being or perfection, the idea of shalom being in this city conveys the communication of it. And in fact, if you look at how narratives are structured in Scripture, and I won't go through, I want to get off on this and talk about it for a long time, but I'm just going to say it very briefly. If you look at how narratives are structured, you always begin and end in the same place. It's not complicated. People think, oh, where's the Garden of Eden, which is a huge place to begin with. Eden is a huge region or whatever the area is. But then this one garden where Adam and Eve were, if you look at it in Scripture and say, well, where, I wonder where that is now. I wonder if it's down this way or up that way. It's Jerusalem. It's not complicated. The story in Scripture, the whole point is that they're restored to the place where the tree of life was, and that's Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem that comes back to the earth. I'm not talking geography and topography here. I'm just talking about the way the story is given to us in Scripture. That's Jerusalem. So Jerusalem has this privileged place in the narratives of Scripture. This is why when you get to Revelation 22, the statement is, the angel showed me, after the new Jerusalem descends from the heavens, and all this is reestablished. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And I'm reading this partially because of the springs that are described here as well, the river of life that's flowing out of it. Bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There's something even in the way the New Testament is describing the eschaton, the thing that we're given for the future that fulfills all these things that God has been working on throughout history, that are about Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem and its fulfillment. So there's no way to get around it. If you're reading earlier in the Psalms, just about 30 or so Psalms before this, Psalm 48's language celebrates the presence of God in Jerusalem. Great is the Lord, Yahweh, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. In that particular psalm, the mountain of God is being compared with all the elevated places where people saw in the Mediterranean bases the locations of the gods. They were on top of Mount Olympus, or whatever mount it was. And here they're saying, our God has the great mountain. And so this city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, Mount Zion in the far north. It's not being described in the north because it's further north than Syria or something else. It's being described in the north because it's ruling over the whole world. And so we're describing it in these almost mythological terms. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. And so God is dwelling here to be the walls that surround Jerusalem. That's Psalm 48. Two psalms later in Psalm 50, it's where God rules over the entire world. The mighty one, God, Yahweh, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. God and his justice shines forth. That's the idea in Psalm 50. So, you know, Jerusalem is special in Scripture. That's what we're given. And we're reminded of that in these first three verses. And what that means for us is hugely important as we're identified with Jerusalem being the people of God. I don't adhere to replacement theology and the way people use that language. I don't go that direction. I don't need to. But I am going to use a lot of that language as we're talking today because you can't avoid it when you're talking about the people of God now and talking about the people of God then and how God describes his purpose for us and for them and what he accomplishes in us that he had begun in them there. So you will hear that as we're talking today. So we go from Jerusalem being special. And I could pause here and dwell on you for a minute. You're special too. I'm so happy for you. You're very special. We'll talk about being special in a minute. In a good way. So starting in verse 4, we get the second section of the psalm. There are only three sections, and the psalms, it's a very curious psalm because it's so disjointed in some ways. But the parallel lessons that are taught become fairly obvious as we're going through it. So in verse 4, we start out with all the other places, the other very significant places, important places. So among those who know me, I mention two great empires that have this dominant position over Israel's history in the world, right? Rahab representing Egypt. So I've got Rahab, this powerful empire that stood against those other empires that we know were facing Jerusalem and conquering it and overcoming it. But, you know, Egypt is where they were enslaved and kept. And it was the great power that stood opposed to Babylon or the other kingdoms represented by what is Babylon in this psalm. So among those who know me, I mention, the other great places, Rahab and Babylon. Behold, and then he names some others that are nearer, tighter, but also these opposing kingdoms, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. Now, I'll show you this in verses 4, 5, and 6. There's a repeated phrase, you know, being born, about being born. But it's a little different in verse 5. So this one was born there in verse 4, you see, and in verse 5, and of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. And then in verse 6, the Lord records as he registers the peoples, the other peoples, the nations, the peoples, this one was born there. And then there's a break. And then we get that one last little verse, verse 7, that we'll come back to in a minute. We'll read in a moment. So, you know, one of the fundamental questions in reading this psalm, and the point that I'm going to make, you could make if you read it either of these ways. You don't have to choose to read it the way I read it. And you would still have to deal with what we're going to be talking about when we get to verse 7. So I want to make clear that making this interpretive choice is not the determining factor in the outcome of the psalm, because it is just a choice, a hermeneutical choice. But it does seem, you've got to make a choice between whether verse 6 is, this one was born there, is referring only back to verse 5 and saying, so in the same way, Yahweh is saying, or of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, because the Most High himself established her. You could say in verse 6 that that's being repeated, and it's being said about people who you wouldn't think you would say were born in Jerusalem, but now Yahweh himself, recording the people, is saying they were born there too. They were also born in Jerusalem. So in verse 6, the Lord records as he registers the peoples. This one was born, and then the immediate antecedent, back to verse 5, in her, born there. You can take them as being equivalent. I don't think that's the way to read it. If you do read it that way, a lot of people would interpret it to mean either, you know, something like universalism. So, oh, all the other nations are also just as chosen as Jerusalem was, right? Or a less exaggerated reading than that, simply saying the Gentiles get to be included in salvation. So people from all the nations are included among those who were born in Jerusalem. And so they're registered as if they had been born in Jerusalem to begin with. That's one way to read it. I don't read it that way. I don't think that's what's going on. I think he is going back to verse 4 and repeating the born there kind of statement. I'll explain why this is important in just a second, or why it makes it easier, I think, to understand the psalm, but also why I think that's the right interpretive choice to make. Because in verse 4, what's being said is, we know how great these nations that are around us are. We know how significant they are. And think of Jerusalem and Israel, and they're, you know, have they been blessed? Yes. Have they had a great king? Yes. But they are constantly, and I mean perpetually, besieged. In fact, when David is king, there's no real time of peace for him. As soon as he's on the throne, he's being challenged from inside and outside constantly. He's always a man of war of some kind, or fleeing into the woods when he's not wanting to kill his own son. He's always facing these things. And Solomon has a reign of peace and expansion, but it immediately divides on his death between his son and then the sort of labor union leader who opposes him, you know, and immediately the kingdom's divided and there's constant conflict again and being besieged from the outside because they're weakened from the inside. It's constant. And so they're always facing these people around them who are greater than they are, who have a stronger reputation or are winning battles against them. Let me take that off. You look distracted, so I thought I would help. That's all. It's just about you. Verse 5, again then, what I want you to hear happening is the contrast or sort of a complement to verse 4, when in verse 4 what we hear is people who respond to each other by saying, ooh, you know that guy, I mean, he was born in Egypt. Let me describe what I think it means this way. When I'm around people who serve on staff at churches that are famous, right? That's the first thing they want to communicate. Well, you know, I served at, you know, Big Baptist Church at so-and-so. The one that was so big, you know, that everybody else bowed before us because of what we were able to do. We taught lessons to other people of how to do it. As if having been a part of that made them big, made them important. That was what made them significant. And people sort of do feel that way. That's how we respond to it. I'm not saying it's true. I'm just saying that's how we respond to it. And it's the same thing here. And in the, you know, as much as we know, if you've been abroad, you know, there are some senses in which Americans are sort of mocked abroad, you know, the way we walk and how big our voices are and all that kind of stuff. There are other senses in which Americans are sort of revered overseas because we're part of that super wealthy, prosperous, powerful country that's just wielding its weight around the world whenever we want to. So there's sort of a pride that goes with it too. And so in the same sense that somebody might say, oh, they meet you and they go, oh, they were born in America, you know, they were born in the U.S. or they were a part of that big church, you know. That's the way this is being described, that somebody would respond to saying, oh, they're from Egypt. That's where they came from. They came from Babylon, the nation that conquered Israel. They came from Philistia or Tyre or Cush, these powerful places. This one was born there. And the response in verse 5 that follows from that is when Yahweh says, and you know, all the people are able to say, the day will come when what we say is not, ooh, they're from Babylon, but they're from Zion. There will be a day when God makes it so that Jerusalem is not taking this beating from all the big countries that are around it, all the big nations that are around it, the people who are around it. But instead, the people will celebrate simply about Jerusalem. So of Zion, it shall be said, this one and that one, they were born in her. She'll join the company of these great nations where the reputation is simply, if you're from there, you got it made. You're from Zion. Oh, you're from Zion. Wow, this is fantastic. Okay. So in verse 5, of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. That's what makes this great. It's not, I'm part of Babylon that'll rule for a while and then be overthrown, and another nation that'll rule for a while and then it'll be overthrown. This is being a part of the nation that God established. And so however many millennia it took for him to get to the point where people would say, oh, you were from Zion. What you got was eternal. What you got lasted. You know, it's different. So it was established by God himself at the end of verse 5. But in verse 6, when he says, Yahweh himself now records as he registers all the nations, this one was born there. And I read that as him saying, this one was born in Babylon or Philistia or Tyre or Cush or wherever, Rahab, Egypt. When this one was born there. The reason I say we should separate those is because Scripture is always about the chosen one. It is always about that. And, you know, Christ is the chosen one. The Messiah isn't one among many messiahs. He's the Messiah. And for him to be the Messiah is for him to be the one God chose. He indicates it by the anointing. He indicates it by the creo. So he is Christ, the Christ. He's the chosen one. I say all the time, I mean, that's for us, I think, as believers, we're supposed to understand our election simply to be our being in him. He's the chosen one. And in the same way, he's the only righteous one, but we can literally be righteous ones because we're in him. He's the chosen one. And we are chosen ones because we are in him. It's only about him being chosen. In the same way, Jerusalem is chosen. And I don't think we're supposed to somehow mitigate that and say it's not chosen. The whole point of Israel as a nation is that they are the Son of God. They are chosen in the same way that Christ is chosen. The whole point for Jerusalem is that it is the chosen city where God puts his name and his people and his Son in his life and crucifixion. All of that is saying he has a chosen one. So Jerusalem is still special. And when God says, I'm recording the names of the peoples, and I say that one was born there, something is still separating those who were born there from the one who's in Jerusalem. I know you think I'm trying to do something eschatological here. I'm not. We're not going there. Don't worry about it. That's not where this goes. And that's not where I think the psalm goes. That's not what I think it is about at all. But if you read it that way, then what's going on in verses 4, 5, and 6 is predictable in verses 4 and 5. That in verse 4, you would look at all the powers that are around you and say, those nations have a great reputation and produce famous people. And they deserve respect from all the people who are around them, or they have respect from all the people who are around them. That's the start in verse 4. Obviously, the response in verse 5 is saying, but the day is going to come, they will say, the same thing about Jerusalem. It'll be just as famous, and the people who are from it will be just as famous, because God is going to establish Jerusalem, this place that he blesses. In this place, if you're a part of God's chosen people, if you will be patient, the day will come, people will say, oh, they belong to Jerusalem. Oh, they're part of God's people, something like that. Then we'll get to verse 6 in just a second and what it would mean. But I want to pause on verse 4 for a second and say, these are not random nations that he chose. Again, these were the enemies of Israel that he chose. So Rahab, Egypt, it's the most powerful Mediterranean empire for 3,000 years or so, by far, hands down. And it's not just some person who was born there and famous. On every one of these, when you say, you know, God mentioned, or the people, you talk to the people around you and they say, ooh, this one was born, and they name these places, Egypt or Babylon or wherever it is. Nobody's neutrally hearing that and saying, oh yeah, I remember Fred from Egypt. He was something, wasn't he? That's not what people are doing. When you hear this one was born in Egypt, who do you think of? Pharaoh. He was born in Egypt. He's the oppressor of the people of Israel. When you say, oh, who was born in Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the one who provides the power to destroy Jerusalem, is the one who's from Babylon. If you describe Philistia, this is where the famous, you know, most of the Psalms are written by David, and David becomes David in the people's minds in the moment when he slays Goliath of Gath. Gath, Philistia. He's the Philistine that we're talking about. This one was born in Philistia. These are the great enemies of the people of God. They're all that way. Where's Jezebel from? Tyre. Where's Nimrod from? Cush. In every one of these places that's named, the famous person that came from them is a person who oppressed Israel in some way, or brought about destruction or corruption or something in Israel because of where they were from. They don't just have a great one that came from there. They have a great one who was Israel's enemy who came from there, which then really turns it when you go through verse 5 and you say, oh, you thought Goliath was great? Wait till you see who was born in Israel. Okay, we get verse 5. God says, oh yeah, but I have a son who was born among my people. You know, David, I've got him. So we celebrate that. But when we get to verse 6, what are we supposed to do with that? Yahweh now makes it so that the other nations inherit the same kind of blessing that came from being from Jerusalem. So here's Pharaoh and Nimrod and Nebuchadnezzar and the great enemies of the people of Israel who brought about their destruction, and those had great places, but God chose Jerusalem to establish so that he could say, after all those nations had passed, these are my people. These are the people who were born here where I give life, and it endures. And then turns back around and goes, but you know what? Those people, they were born over there. And he marks it down for some reason. He says it. So in verse 6, Yahweh himself is saying, this one was born there. That one was born there. So what's he doing with it? It's not complicated. I'll just take it from Revelation 7:9. He makes it so that the other nations inherit the same blessing as Jerusalem. Revelation 7:9 says it this way. After this, and I'm going to the end of the book to make the point that it doesn't change just because we shift gears from the Old Testament to the New Testament. After this, I looked in his vision of heaven and the fulfillment of the unfurling of the judgments of God in the world. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. These are people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, who say salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and it belongs to the Lamb. So obviously, by the time we get to verse 6, the point is that the salvation God has provided for Jerusalem, he's now provided for the nations, which shouldn't surprise us in Old Testament terms or in New Testament terms, whether you're in Ezekiel or Jeremiah, or obviously in the New Testament, in Ephesians, for instance. You know, God makes it clear his purpose from the beginning was setting Israel apart so that the other nations could come to know him as well. That's, he wants his name glorified throughout the world. So it wouldn't surprise us then that God would conclude, when he looks at the other nations, that those are his people as well, and celebrate their birth there, which is what he does. The question that leaves us with is why we're celebrating Jerusalem so much. You know, what's going on with this? Why would we celebrate this one city as if it's unique and special and important. And meaning, why would we celebrate the one chosen by God as being special when in reality, everybody ends up being in the fold? Everybody gets brought in. Isn't everybody therefore special? You know, what's the statement? If everybody's special, nobody's special. That's this is the thing people say, right? If everybody's special, nobody's special. That's just couldn't be further from the truth. It's a really interesting thing about the way God deals with us that we all know you can't be proud. Pride is a, you know, it's the sin that's condemned outright over and over and over and explicitly in every way, whether you're in the Proverbs of the Old Testament or in James in the New Testament or in the Sermon on the Mount or anywhere. The pride are always being brought down. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit goes before a fall. You know, we're aware of this. What does the Lord do with the proud? He humbles them. But what does he do with the humble? He exalts them, right? So we know we can't be proud. And yet it's absurd to pretend that we can remove pride from human motivations. Now, and I don't mean fallen motivations. I just mean from what it means to be a human being who celebrates what God has made them or done with them. God himself uses it as a motivator. This is why that expression, well done, good and faithful servant, isn't intended to provoke in us a sense of self-loathing. That doesn't make any sense. Well done, hate yourself more. That's not what we do. There is a sense of pride, there is a way that pride is described in Scripture that's different than this self-exaltation, this wrongful sense of loading ourselves up with importance that's really valuable. It's meaningful. I mean, it's Paul's description in Philippians 1 of being confident that God is going to finish this very thing, or him saying, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm proud of the cross. Or in every idea, it is the boasting, not about what I've accomplished myself, but there is a sense of satisfaction and completion and pride that goes with being one of God's people. So it's not complicated. It's just present throughout the Scriptures. It's what the people do when they're celebrating God, that God has blessed us in this way or that way, is a way of saying, thank you for this privileged position that you've put us in right now. How on earth do we hold that? And again, we know that the two elements of that separate it from the way most of us think of pride, and the way pride obviously is still a sin, is, you know, thinking I'm exalting myself beyond what's appropriate. The vainglory in the translation of the King James that's used in Philippians 2, for instance. You know, we don't need that, right? So kenodoxion, whatever the exact word is, I think it's kenodoxion that's used there. Vain pride, exaltation of myself. And I'll use the word pride, but the pride that goes with being a person chosen by God, and that goes with knowing that you've fulfilled what God called you to do, there's something real about it. So that these people, just think about it, these people are being given a psalm, the Holy Spirit inspired, so that they can utter the words back to God that celebrate the city that they comprise. Here we are in Jerusalem, celebrating Jerusalem and the fact that God dwells here among his people. So the question I'm asking is, how does that celebratory exaltation, and I mean, think about it, even the humble, so as self-loathing as we can possibly be, and you won't find anybody on the campus who's more an advocate of self-loathing than I am. I'm for it. I think there's real value in learning to be disgusted with yourself. I think there's a reality to our failure that's constant, you know, and we should be aware of it. But in that awareness, there is also a celebratory nature in the forgiveness of God and the fact that he still uses us as his people. So here we are. I'm being as humble as I can possibly be in some given moment. I'm self-loathing. I'm disgusted with myself. What does Scripture say God will do? He takes the humble and he exalts them. God lifts that person up. There's something I'm supposed to see, even in my self-loathing, that says, but God will change it so you don't have to be that anymore. I'm saying all of this because you don't have to be terrified by a sense of fulfillment and satisfaction that God actually is doing with you what he wants to do. We'll qualify it in just a second. We'll characterize it very specifically in just a second. But you don't have to loathe that. There is a celebratory nature that we're supposed to have in it, a good feeling, even in this very negative sense that we talk about the worm theology of those of us who understand our nature before God. There's something that can overcome that. So where does that stand when it's Jerusalem that's representing the people of God in that way throughout history and into the future? It's the place. That's where God's going to fulfill everything. If that's the case, then why would God then turn and say, oh yeah, and it's just as important to me that this one was born there and that one was born there? Why does he do that? And I'll paint the picture for you in the simplest way. I mean, it's so obvious here. Here are the nations they abhor: Egypt and Babylon and Philistia and Tyre and Cush. The places where their enemies' names, they were probably the things parents used to terrify their children at night, you know? I'll remind you about what Nimrod did. I'll tell you about Nebuchadnezzar and the destruction he brought on our people, because their destruction was horrible. In Egypt, their children were thrown into the river. It would make perfect sense for Jerusalem to say, for all of Jerusalem to say, but God will celebrate us and cast them into hell forever. And then we'll rejoice. That's when we'll rejoice. Judgment is a good thing. When God brings judgment, it is something that lifts up hallelujahs to him. So I'm not going to rebut that. But that's not what this psalm does. What this psalm says to us is the other side of it, where we go, yeah, I remember what Pharaoh did to our little babies when he threw them in the river. I remember what Nebuchadnezzar did when his people came into our city and we were starving and we were devouring one another, and then they cut us to ribbons and carried off all the most valuable people in our minds, most valuable people. We'll talk about that in just a second. I remember what it was like when the Philistines were charging attacks on us and we couldn't keep our own food. I remember what it was like when all these enemies were there. And then to say, but the day will come when God makes us the thing that's celebrated in the world. And everybody else can sit on the side and they can be, like it is in Psalm 23, the enemies who are sitting at the table while we're feasting. Watch us feast. Watch us celebrate. That's what we want to say in this part of the psalm. But in verse 5, instead, we're saying, ah, Jerusalem, we're finally able to celebrate. And God says, yeah, but look at that one over there. He, my servant, the one who now belongs to me, the one whose name I'm recording, he was from Egypt, and he's mine now. It would literally, when he mentions Philistia here, it would be us saying, oh, you know how all those threats come from the Middle East against Israel that's surrounded. And God loves his people in Israel, and he loves his people elsewhere. We would have to say, in this psalm, he's saying, my servant Peter, my servant Ali, my servant came from Gaza, came from Syria, came from Turkey. My servant. You know this one over here? It's as if we would be in heaven and he would say to us, I'm so glad you're here. Let me show you my other people. Let me show you some of the others that are here. This one over here, he was born a Republican, but he's mine now. This one over here, he was born a Democrat, and he's mine. And it's as if God, with a sense of pride, is saying, Let me show you where I got my people. I want to show you that I got my people from all the places you thought there would never be anybody who would relate to God at all. The places where the world celebrated the evil that they were doing, God now celebrates the redemption that's theirs. Then if that's the case, why would we still be celebrating Jerusalem? The opening to the psalm is still there. Glorious things of you are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Why are we celebrating Jerusalem? And this is such a simple thing, but it's just so important to understand. The fact that God has chosen you and made you different, made you special, made you unique, given you gifts that nobody else has, doesn't make you more valuable than anyone else in the room. It does make you special, though. It does mean God has a purpose for you that only you can fulfill. And in exactly the same way, the fact that God chooses Jerusalem doesn't mean Jerusalem is more important than the other cities that are in the world. It's not more important. Its value is unique, though. And what's the uniqueness of the value? Not just of Jerusalem, you should be hearing me say. What's the uniqueness of the value in you as a person who belongs to God now? What's the uniqueness of the value that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? What is the uniqueness in you that makes God say, this one was born in my son, belongs to me, is my child? And the uniqueness isn't going to be that you're chosen and they're not. That's not going to work, because verse 6 is, and this one was born there, and this one was born there, and this one was born there. It is instead in the celebration of verse 7, it's the whole reason the psalm ends the way it does, singers and dancers alike. So here's the celebration, here's the celebratory moment. They all say, my springs, all of them, are in you, Jerusalem. So the springs being in Jerusalem, we were just reading about it in the Revelation when the water of life is flowing out of the throne. The springs are the sources of richness and abundance. The springs are in Jerusalem, but the springs are flowing out into the world that's now being named by God as a place where his people came from. This one was born in Mexico, and this one was born in Canada, and this one was born in Texas, and this one was born in Arabia, and this one was born in Russia, and this one was born in Ukraine, and this one was born in Gaza, and this one was born in Israel. And where it would be easy for us to be like the people of Israel, like Jerusalem historically, and say, man, I hate those Russians, can't believe what they're doing. God would drag us aside and say, you know, Peter, he was born in Russia. He came from there. We have something to celebrate, not because we're better than the people who are around us, even the people who are completely lost in their life right now. Not because we're better than them, but because we do have a value to God in being the source of the spring that flows out to them and brings them into the knowledge of God. All my springs are in you. Our whole point in what we do as a school and what this semester is about is to equip you to understand why God would say about you, ooh, this one is in me. This one is one of my children. Look at what I did with them. I gave them the ability to teach. I gave them the ability to preach. I gave them the ability to listen and empathize. I gave them the ability to organize or administrate. I gave them these gifts that are unique in their combination to make them irreplaceable. And that's the whole point of being not just a Christian, but a human being, that you're irreplaceable. You don't have a price. You have dignity. You have the thing that sets you apart from every other person in the world and makes you unique. And if you're in Christ, you have that uniqueness fulfilling the purpose for which he created you, which is something to celebrate, to exult in, to be satisfied with when you're able to fulfill it. It's glorious. We want so badly as professors, as people who are working in this college, to serve you in finding that unique combination of gifts and talents that God has given you to make you exactly what he wants you to be. And then we want to sing and dance with you, not literally, because I'm not good at it, but I mean it. We want to sing and dance with you and say, look at the springs going forth from that graduate, so that God can then say to you, you see that person over there? They are in my kingdom now. They were born there, and they're part of my kingdom. They're recorded in my book because of what I did with you. God has made you unique and distinct and to be fulfilled in your calling so that he can pour out the waters of all of the things that are the fruit of the Spirit, for instance, so that he can pour out the waters of his grace and gospel and forgiveness and peace and love on a world that needs to come to know him. May that be exactly what happens in your life. And may we serve you in arriving there this semester. Father, I pray that you would turn our attention to celebrate what you've made us by giving us birth in your Son, your chosen one, but also for us to celebrate that, understanding that in that birth, you have filled us with your Spirit. You have filled us with the water that you want to pour out through the whole earth so that you can say, of all of those others, those we despise and those we hold in contempt, that you will record their name and say, this one and that one, they were born there and they are mine. Lord, may they become yours as we become more like you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Now, in conclusion, what we do in these opening chapels for the semester, convocation as we refer to it, is have a time of prayer with you and the faculty. And so we asked, most of the faculty were able to get their regalia. Some of them didn't have time to get their regalia, but most of them did. So if you're a faculty member, if you would stand up, please. Faculty members alone, just stand up. Doesn't matter, full-time, part-time, adjunct, helping us out, whatever. If you're a faculty member, please stand up. We want to be able to draw attention to you for a moment. Thank you. And as they stand, students, I'm going to ask you just to congregate around the faculty members. So just clump up around them. Doesn't matter which one you pick. You're welcome to go and find one in particular you want to be with. That's fine. But most of you will just end up going to the one that's closest to you. So please clump up around the faculty now. And they are going to lead you in a time of prayer to ask God to bless you and prepare you this semester for what he's called you to be. When you finish praying, you are dismissed.